All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercy, we, your people, your children, might be blessed by you on this Sabbath day with the ministry of the Spirit to enlighten us to your word and the truths of it, the things that you have for us there with regard to worship and especially worship song. We pray that you would, in your kindness, in your mercy, in your love for us, open our eyes that we might behold your truth and that we may love it so as to do it. Father, we ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Before we get into today's lesson, I wanted to share with you something that Al Wagner was kind enough to copy off for me. You'll recall that we studied different postures that are appropriate for worship, one of which was the lifting of hands at particular times. The context that we studied or looked at and that the session has applied for us is the lifting of the hands at the occasion of the benediction. And Spurgeon has comments on the lifting of hands as a posture of worship. And that's he has very helpful comments here, and let me share them with you, as Al shared them with me. He quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 28, "When I lift my hands toward thy holy oracle," and he comments, "which holy place was the type of our Lord Jesus, and if we would gain acceptance, we must turn ourselves evermore to the blood-sprinkled mercy seat of his atonement. Uplifted hands have ever been a form of devout posture and are intended to signify a reaching upward towards God, a readiness and eagerness to receive the blessing sought after. We stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Oh, that whenever we use devout gestures, we may possess contrite hearts and so speed well with God." Very helpful comments from Spurgeon in his comments on the 28th Psalm. Turning to our study, last week we wrapped up the major portion of what I consider to be the strongest argument made by those that I'll call the advocates of inclusive hymnody, that argument which says that we ought to sing both songs of praise that are found in the canon, but also songs of praise that are not in the canon of Scripture. We ought to have both as the hymnody of the church, as the worship song of the church. And so we concluded the primary portion of that argument. And we'll review it a bit as I analyze it this week in light of a critique of it. But having made their case that the sweep of Scripture teaches that that principle, which we may say, reveals that the people of God respond to God's acts of revelation and redemption by presenting worship song that reflects upon these acts. This constitutes a command to sing both canonical and non-canonical worship song. That's the principle that the advocate of an inclusive hymnody would suggest is found by this survey of Scripture, this review of all of the biblical data that they put forward. And as I said, we're going to review that with an eye toward a critique. I should say that having made their case thus far, reviewing the institution of worship song under David and its advancement in the restoration of right worship under certain of the kings, and then analyzing the use of the key terms in the New Testament of psalm, hymn, and song, they believe that they have made their case and then go on to present evidence of the very principle they believe they have found having done that survey. They say that, as we then look at the New Testament, we should see the people of God advancing worship song in light of the ongoing redemptive revelation of God. And so they list the Song of Mary, or Her Magnificat, They list the Song of Simeon in the temple when he saw, or in the temple court when he saw the infant Christ. The Song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, upon the loosening of his tongue. I don't consider that to be the strongest part of their argument because none of these constitute a clear context that would indicate a corporate worship song. None of these are that context, nor is there any indication in the context that the thing being labeled a song is in fact intended for corporate worship. As I suggested early on, this is the weakest portion of this particular argument that intends to find hymnic fragments or New Testament worship song in those kinds of examples. They also go on to the ones that we touched upon a couple of weeks ago, where there's a fourfold ungrounded assumption. First, that they have discovered in the text a patterned speech. And not only that they have discovered a patterned speech, but that it's intended to be poetic, patterned speech. And not only is it intended to be poetic, it's intended to be lyrical poetry. That is, poetry for the purpose of song. And not only is it intended to be lyrical poetry, it's intended to be lyrical poetry for worship song. A fourfold assumption that is pulled out of midair. I mean, there's nothing in the text that says any of those four things. And yet, it's suggested that all four things are so. In one spot, the advocates of that position admit that these are assumptions, and so it's somewhat tenuous, but we can be sure nonetheless. I don't think you can be sure based on tenuous assumptions. It just doesn't follow from that. So I think that's the weakest part of their argument. The strongest part is the principle that they put forward that the sweep of redemptive history would constitute, as we look at it and seek to discern what we find in the people of God as it's recorded in Scripture, that therein we discern a principle that the people of God respond to the redemptive revelation of God by offering Him worship song that reflects upon that redemptive revelation. And that constitutes a command to sing in worship both canonical and extra-canonical or non-canonical worship song. As I said, I'm going to offer criticisms of that. But before I do, I want to give a couple of preliminary notes. First, I want to remind you of something I'm sure that you're familiar with, something that I'm sure will not sound strange in your ears, but it's something worth bringing to your attention most particularly in this context. And that is the nature of the argument with regard to the content of worship song in light of the regulative principle. Y'all are very familiar with it. I've been very careful to teach it. I think you've seen that clearly from Scripture. This is that we have rightly understood the regulative principle. So it's a clear principle, but in this context, we find frequently the argument gets turned around. And I understand why that happens. Take, for example, any other aspect of our life under the blessed law of God. Say someone is urging, for sake of argument here, sake of example, someone is urging me that I ought not, morally, to eat eggs. Well, we would rightly respond to that. Well, where has God said that I ought not to eat eggs? Now, I would urge, God has stated some moral precepts with regard to food. He has forbidden gluttony. I may not eat in a binging fashion that leads to such excess as is familiar with gluttony. That's clearly forbidden. I have a prescription with regard to eating. I must receive food with thanksgiving. Now, those are pretty clear moral precepts of God. Given that, has God said anything about eating eggs, about whether it's good or bad? Job comments about them needing salt. if that's a good translation of that portion, but has God spoken to that issue, whether it's right or wrong morally? No. Consequently, we have liberty there, don't we? Any food that you mention in that way, if God has not spoken to the issue, you have liberty, right? With regard to the regular principle, with regard to worship, that precept is the exact reverse. Right? If God has not spoken to the issue, you have no liberty. If God has not spoken to the issue, then you may not act. You may not do anything in relation to that, because he has not said. Remember, that is the regular principle. That's exactly how the prophet condemns the people of God for sacrificing their children in the fire. You know, here they've committed murder. Here they have committed idolatry. And God, you would expect, through the prophet, to condemn them on those explicit terms. I said, don't commit idolatry, and you did. I said, don't murder, and you have. But that's not what the prophet brings as the charge from God against his people. Rather, he says to the people of God, you have sinned because this never entered God's mind. Because I have not said, therefore you have sinned. That's the regulative principle. So, because the rest of life isn't lived that way, we sometimes confuse the principle with regard to worship with the rest of life. And consequently, you find folks, even in this, what I consider to be a very good presentation of the argument for inclusive hymnody, you'll find them on occasion very subtly making the case in the wrong way. They'll say on occasion, so we see God has not forbidden the use of, but that's not the regulative principle. What we need to see with regard to the regulative principle is, has God said, do this? They're arguing for hymnody by saying God has not forbidden us to use things other than the Psalms. They do that only subtly and in a couple of places. Their argument is not completely constructed in that way. But is that really the argument with regard to the regular principle? Is that how we argue? Do we ask the question, where has God forbidden the use of hymns? That's not the regular principle, is it? The regular principle is, where has God commanded the use of non-canonical or extra-canonical song in worship? Yes?
Can I take a step back?
Sure.
We don't see the day of worship changed in the New Testament, right?
We do.
Okay, where do we see it?
We see it in various places.
Do we see the church practicing it? The reason I'm asking is, what was the church at that point doing when we changed the day from Saturday to Sunday? Were they solely using the Psalms? Were they using hymns? What else was going on in the church at that time when it was changed?
Well, do you want an answer about the Sabbath day, or what are you after?
Not really after at that time when it was changed, what was the music at that time? Were they not also doing?
Well, part of the concern is that we don't have a lot of data in the New Testament about the exact content of worship song. So that's a part of the difficulty. There are the case has to be made in another way than simply saying, oh, right there you see. The one place where the advocate of inclusive hymnody makes their case that they believe is the strongest place because they ignore other places in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, where you find each one has this, each one has that. And one of the things that the apostle lists as he's listing these charismatic gifts is each one has a psalm. And most expositors believe, and I'm inclined, though not absolutely certain, I'm inclined to think they're right, most expositors believe that that's referring to a charismatic song, which would not be a song from the Old Testament canon. And so, the advocate of exclusive hymnody would say, see, they're not restricted to the use of the 150 psalms, the canonical psalms. And so, exclusive psalmody is wrong. That's how they argue. Does that help? Okay. If I need to expand some more, bounce back another question. I want to make sure I field that properly for you. So there isn't a lot of data that would be explicit, and that's why you find them laboring along in other places. Say, well, see, you got a song here, and you got a song there. And as I mentioned, it's a very weak argument because it's not at all indicating that this is a corporate worship song or intended as a song at all. Even that it's lyrical poetry isn't in the text. It doesn't say it's a song. You know, it says she said this or he said this. And so, nevertheless, there is a desire to find some place where you can, you know, put your finger and say, now see, that's what we're talking about. That's the content we're talking about. However, it's very weak. It's very thin, and in fact, it doesn't constitute a solid argument for what the content of worship song was. None of those places do that. So, returning to that reminder, we're familiar with the way the law of God gives liberty where God has not spoken in all the other areas. But with regard to worship, it doesn't work that way. If God has not spoken, that doesn't mean I have liberty there. I may only move where God has spoken with regard to worship. I want to make sure that principle is clear. That should be familiar to you all. Any questions about that? So, with regard to worship, we cannot settle for there is no evidence for such and such, or God does not restrict such and such, because those are not arguments with regard to worship. Those are arguments that work very well with regard to the rest of our life and the law of God. God plants the standard, if you will, the flag in a spot, and I know that's the boundary. Everywhere else I have liberty because he has not spoken to it. Right? That's not the principle with regard to worship. Now, the advocates here in the argument that I presented, I've sought to, along the way, present it in the best light possible. But it should be pointed out that the way they argue tends to misunderstand the nature of the argument for exclusive psalmody. Throughout, they keep arguing, as I pointed out in answer to Melissa's question, they keep arguing against a position that suggests that at all times ever, where there was worship song, it had to be restricted to the canonical psalms as we have them now, the 150 psalms of the Psalter. That's not the argument that the exclusive psalmody position makes. That's not their argument. That is the one that they keep arguing against here. Consequently, when they argue from 1 Corinthians 14, and they show the charismatic song is not from the Psalter, or at least we don't have a reason to think so, they suggest, they believe that they have shown a flaw in the argument of exclusive psalmody. But rather, they've misunderstood the argument for exclusive psalmody. The argument for exclusive psalmody argues in a twofold fashion. Its most fundamental position, its foundational argument, is that when we examine the survey of Scripture that the advocate of inclusive hymnody has presented, that what we find is that worship song is always inspired and always instituted under the divinely sanctioned authority. That's the foundational argument. A secondary argument is urged upon that, which is that we, in our context, are restricted by God to the canonical psalms. But that's a second argument, which I believe is true. But the foundational argument, the one against which the inclusive hymnody position should be arguing, is that one I just stated. The inclusive hymnody position argues that when we survey God's redemptive history in Scripture, and we see how God records the matter of worship song with his people, we see that the principle revealed in that survey of history is that the people of God respond to the redemptive revelation of God by giving worship song that reflects upon those acts of redemption, that revelation of God. And that this pattern constitutes a command from God, by good and necessary inference, that the people of God present songs both from the canon, because they readily admit that the Book of Psalms is clearly a song book. It's clearly a book intended for use as worship song. But that the inference from that survey of history is also that God requires us to craft new ones because redemptive history did not cease back at the close of the canonical Psalms. So they argue that when we do that survey of redemptive history, that's the principle we find. The exclusive solidist argues not first and foremost that we're to sing only the canonical psalms. That's a secondary argument. The first and foundational argument in opposition to that is that rather you have misinterpreted the data. That's what the exclusive psalmist says. Rather, you do not find that the evidence that you have put forward can support the principle you have suggested. The evidence put forward, rather, when rightly analyzed, when rightly examined, instead gives the principle that the exclusive solidist argues for as a foundational principle. And I'll say it again, that the survey demonstrates that worship song is always inspired and always instituted under divinely sanctioned authority. Let's take a look at the evidence and see if the survey presented by the advocate of inclusive hymnody can support the principle that they suggest it supports. Again, remember, they argue that this survey reveals that the people of God respond to God's acts of revelation and redemption by presenting worship song that reflects upon these acts, and that this is a command to sing both canonical and non-canonical or extra-canonical worship song. So, remember that they started their survey looking at the institution of worship song under David. I gave you those references in 2 Chronicles, the reinstitution, where it's reflected back upon the fact that David's authority was used for institution of these worship songs. Let me give those to you again and read them in your hearing. I mean, they readily admit that it was under the authority of the sweet psalmist of Israel that worship song was instituted in the corporate worship of the temple. And they readily confess that that authority is acknowledged by those who restore true worship. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offering of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. It's very clear. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer, the prophet of God. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Again, the appeal is made to the authority of those appointed by God for the institution of corporate worship song, David and Asaph, the seer. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 15. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Again, the appeal to prophetic authority, to the office of the one appointed by God with authority to appoint corporate worship. The appeal is made, very explicit there. Do you see that in 2 Chronicles? In each one of those cases, a point is made to appeal to the right authority for the content of worship song and for the other ordinances of worship. A puzzled look or two. Question?
What's coming to my mind is, okay, inspired, I can see. Psalms were limited because David's life was limited to that one, so he gave authority for that. But what about singing scripture songs from the New Testament as part of redemptive history? It's inspired.
We'll get to that. That's good. Right now, we're simply surveying and asking, what do we get from that? In the survey, we see two things, that the worship song is inspired and that it is appointed by one with the authority to do so. We certainly don't see otherwise. We don't see, for example, as a member of Israel saying, I got a song here. It's not that way. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What we see, rather, is careful attention that the content and procedures of worship, including worship song, be what David appointed according to the law of Moses. I mean, that's the language used in every one of those cases, under Jehoiada, under Hezekiah, and in 2 Chronicles 35. Was there a question or a comment? Yes.
Yeah, there were a ton of things that were mandated by God to be done mm-hmm. in temple worship.
Right.
Why don't we do all those things too?
Why don't we do all those things too?
Yeah, why would we hang on to the singing of David's songs, mm-hmm. but not all the other accoutrements?
Well, what things do we hang on to? We hang on to those things which are morally seated in the command of worship, that are not tied uniquely to the bloody rituals. We know those things have passed away. But we see that those things which are particularly moral in their precept, not ceremonial, persist. So prayer. We have command with regard to prayer in the Old Testament worship. And you know what? Prayer persists. Why? Because it's not something uniquely seated in a bloody ritual. It's not a symbolic bloody ritual. Those things we know have been fulfilled and pass away with the redemptive act of Christ. Prayer isn't like that. Isn't a bloody ritual that would pass away. Why would we, you know, as we examine that, would we say that song is, worship song is uniquely something that reflects a bloody ritual, the symbolism of a bloody sacrifice? No. How about circumcision? Yeah, that would pass away. And in fact, that's exactly the argument the writer of Hebrews makes. There are certain things that have passed away. What are they? Anything tied to these bloody rituals, anything that is fundamentally such a bloody ritual, those things have passed away. Those markers of separation, those things tied uniquely to the people of God in that era, those things have passed away. That's how the writer of Hebrews argues. And so that's why we would argue we don't hold on to those other details. But we do hold on to those principles of worship that are not so tied to the bloody rituals, to those markers of national identity, separation, and so on. But of course, more fundamental to our issue here is we're simply asking the question, if worship song is still an ordinance of worship at all, and everyone here agrees that it is, and if we must be instructed by what Scripture says with regard to worship song, and everyone here agrees that we must, let's start looking at exactly what it says from beginning to end about the content of worship song. That's what we're doing here. Does that make sense? And so we're going back here not saying that we are tied to Old Testament worship. No, no. What we're doing here is saying, does it talk about worship song in the corporate worship here? Yes, it does. Okay, well, let's discern carefully exactly what we may see where it reveals something about worship song here. What do we see? Do we see whoever coming up saying, I got a song here, sing this one? That's not how we see it instituted. We don't see them arise in that way or be instituted in that way. Rather, as the advocates of inclusive hymnody point out, now when we see worship song instituted, it is clearly instituted with a careful attention to the one with the authority to do so. It's instituted under the hand of David. And that was so clearly understood when it was first introduced to the corporate worship of God's people that those who restored right worship had to make a point of saying, I'm restoring right worship because I'm restoring, with regard to worship song, the stuff appointed by David. That's what we discern here from 2 Chronicles. Does that make sense? Now that's not the end of the argument. What we're doing is saying, okay, where do we find Scripture speaking to the matter of the content of worship song? Oh, well, we find it here in 2 Chronicles. What's said there? Does it say when they reinstituted right worship, the people of God brought their songs and sang them in corporate worship? That's not what it says. That's what we would expect to see if the advocate of inclusive hymnody's argument is correct. But he doesn't make his case there. But he does suggest that this is a part of how he makes his case. Well, as we look at it, it doesn't seem to say anything of the sort. Rather, it seems to say that the authority under which that corporate worship song is instituted is under the authority of the prophet of God. So if there's going to be worship song instituted, the evidence we've got so far, and it's just this beginning evidence, is that it must be instituted under the divinely sanctioned authority of one appointed to do such things. The other thing we note is the worship song instituted is inspired worship song. David himself admits that he speaks the word of God. And it's his worship song that they say that they are instituting. So thus far, and our survey is very limited thus far, what we can discern from the text is that worship song is inspired and appointed by the one with authority to do so. Any other questions or comments? Next week we'll continue the survey. We find the same thing with regard to Ezra. At chapter 3, verse 10, appeal is made to the ordinance of David with the institution of worship song. Nehemiah 12, again, appeal is made to the authority of David, Asaph, but specifically David. So, you know, as we go on, we'll continue to see that. We'll also offer a critique of the evidence offered with regard to what's called the Song of Hezekiah. And I will offer something that I think is a stronger argument for the inclusive hymnodist in place of that, because I think their argument with regard to the Song of Hezekiah, it's recorded in Isaiah 38, I think their argument fails there. But there's the possibility of the Song of Habakkuk. And so I will try to reconstruct and then I think show the wanting nature of the argument still presented there. All right, if there are no other questions or comments, let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercy we might be enabled to see clearly what your word reveals, to have removed from our minds those barriers to understanding. And I pray that, Father, we might yield our understanding to your word. And as you have given each one of your children such a desire to kneel before your word, to submit ourselves entirely to it, we pray that you would bless that impulse of the Spirit and cause it to flourish. Cause us not only to see clearly, but love all the more what we find your word to reveal. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.